have been doing a series of lessons on various books of the Bible, getting to understand, getting to know a little bit about each of the books. Don't have complete time to go into great detail in any one of them. I'm trying to keep myself to one lesson. Every once in a while I break down and get to two. But trying to have us understand the various books. The books that are towards the end of the Old Testament, they're called the Minor Prophecies. We've talked about these in the past as they're not books that are in chronological order. They're grouped in a different way that leaves a lot of people sometimes speculating exactly what somebody had in mind when they were grouping them. But they are definitely grouped in a different sort of way. And so the book of Amos, which is what we're up to now, is actually earlier than the books we've looked at before. It comes chronologically well before the other books. Amos prophesies during the reigns of Uzziah in Judah and Jeroboam in Israel. So that puts us somewhere between 767 and 753 B.C. In fact, the very first verse of Amos says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Now, the Assyrians' destruction of Israel, which is talked about in Amos, was in 722 B.C. So basically, Amos was written about 30 to 40 years before the Assyrians had come in to wipe out Israel, the northern kingdom. He mentions that it is 2 years before an earthquake, which is also mentioned in Zechariah 14 and in verse 5. So Zechariah chapter 14 and in verse 5 says, "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." What's interesting is Zechariah was written probably roughly about 200 years later. That must have been quite an earthquake if it still made an impact that people said, you know, that remember that earthquake that happened during Uzziah's reign? Even 200 years later, they're still talking about it. So that's why Amos mentions it. The problem is we don't know when that earthquake occurred. We don't have a set time period to exactly pinpoint it. But we do know it was something that was significant. What we have to understand is during the time that Amos wrote his message, that was a time when everything was really going well. Israel as a kingdom was getting pretty prosperous under Jeroboam. Things were going very well. The economy was booming. The borders were being expanded. But the problem was it brought a false sense of security to the people. The people were becoming careless. And God warned about that particular problem back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, and we're going to read verse 15. "But Jezreel grew fat and kicked. You were grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation." That is always a danger and something we ought to be very careful about. We are a prosperous nation. Even when we have economic hard times, our economic hard times are not that hard, relatively. We have to understand that when we have things that are going our way and everything looks good, we ought not to think that that means that God is blessing us and that God is on our side just because things are going well. And that's really what Israel had deceived themselves into believing. The people had a really hard time imagining the disaster was looming on the horizon, despite the fact that God's been warning them that there was going to be a destruction. Now, Amos describes himself in verse 1 as being a herdsman. Later in Amos chapter 7 and verse 14, he describes himself as also a herdsman and a carer of sycamore figs. Sycamores, by the way, in Israel are not like the sycamores we have here. What they call sycamores is a type of a fig tree. It says, then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. And whether the word figs actually appears in your translation depends on the translation. But Amos was selected by God to warn the people. And like many of the other books that we've seen, the name of the prophet actually helps describe the nature of the book as well, because Amos's name means a burden, someone who's carrying a burden. His work comes after Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah. It comes before Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah. So that gives you at least a rough period of where this book falls. Tekoa, where he says he's from, is about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. But his message is mostly focused on Israel, which is in the northern part. And his message was to foretell of the judgment and explain why it had to come. If you look at the book itself and you read through it, the entire book is a condemnation of Israel, as well as some of the nations around, until you get to the very last five verses. Otherwise, the entire book is telling them why it would have to come. In Amos chapter 7, and in verse 15 it says, but the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. That is who Amos is aimed for, is the people of Israel and the sins that they committed. Now, the vision of Amos is a little bit strange compared to a lot of the other books. Every book has its own way of being laid out. And Amos is different, again, from many of the other ones. Amos is grouped by types of messages. The first section, which is going to cover the first two chapters, are all prophecies from God. And if you notice, if you look down, just glance down at the various verses, like at verse 3, and then 6, and then 9, and 11, and then verse 13, and going on in chapter 2, they all start out, thus says the Lord. Because these are prophecies that God is going to say. There's 8 prophecies here that God's going to give, one right after the other, about various nations. But to set this up, we start out with chapter 1, verse 2, where it talks about the Lord roars. And we already mentioned this is very much like a prior book that we had seen before. He said, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. The shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. God is pictured as a lion roaring out his threat. You can't miss it. He's on top of the mountain and everyone hears it. Roaring out, and people need to sit back and listen. Now, each of the prophecies, not only they all start out saying the Lord, thus the Lord says the Lord, but each of the prophecies start out saying, for 3 transgressions, something, and for 4. Well, if you want to say 4, why don't you just say 4? Everyone starts out, for 3 transgressions and for 4. What that basically means is, you know, if somebody does something, well, you can say, well, that's an accident. Maybe twice you might, you know, cut some slack. When it gets to 3 times, you're saying, you know, you're doing this on purpose. And when you get to 4, that's basically, that's the last straw. That's basically what God has said. 3 to show wasn't an accident. So for 3 transgressions, This is not an accident. This is a repeated sin. Three was enough to provoke God. But they went beyond provocation. In other words, this is the last straw. This is beyond what you should have stopped. And the response to the provocation is, I will not revoke this punishment. Again, it's stated repeatedly. You did this, did it three times, you went beyond it, you went to four times. I am not going to relent. This is not something that you can negotiate with. God is not going to reverse his course in this matter. Before we get into this, though, I want you to go over to Psalms 83. Because it provides some background to some of the mentioning of the nations, why these particular nations were selected. In Psalm 83, starting with verse 3, it says, they make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Jebel and the Ammonites, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. There was a conspiracy, basically, aimed at Israel, involving the nations all around. Each one doing something towards the demise of that nation. And God selects these nations to explain why they're not going to get away with it. The first one he says in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke his punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I'll send fire on the house of Hazael and will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, so the people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. What God is talking about is that several years prior, the king of Damascus had heavily damaged Israel in a battle. Hold your fingers here and go to 2 Kings chapter 13. And in verse 7, it says, for he left to Jehoaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. And that very idea is that he said, okay, you threshed my people before, now I'm going to thresh you. Basically what he's telling Damascus is, yes, God had allowed them to punish Israel, but they went too far because they were overzealous in doing what God had asked. God was going to return that punishment upon them. In 2 Kings chapter 16, we see that actually taking place. 2 Kings 16 and verse 9. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. The very thing that Amos said would happen, that the people would be carried off into exile. He even names where they're going to be carried to. And it happened just as Amos said, prior to the destruction of Israel. In other words, this is verification that what is being stated really was from God. Not very many people can predict in advance what an enemy nation is going to do and how they're going to finish it and carry off people and where they're going to carry people to. Yet Amos does so in detail. The next one is for Gaza. Again, God says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four I will not revoke his punishment, because they deported the entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord. Again, we have a reference to a prior attack, and it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles 21, and in verse 16, then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who had bordered the Ethiopians, and they came against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoaz, the youngest of the sons. Basically, while this king was off fighting a battle elsewhere, fighting with Edom, another nation comes in on the backside, wipes out a number of cities, carries everybody off. But what God particularly was upset with is they carried them off into captivity. And they didn't just hold them for ransom, they went and sold them as slaves to one of the other countries that was mad at Israel. And so the punishment for selling off Israelites taken in captivity over to Edom was a punishment that, well, it depends on which. It actually happened three times, so we don't know exactly which one Amos had in mind. But Uzziah, during the time of Amos, had attacked the Philistines in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, starting with verse 8. Or 6, sorry. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 6, he said, then he went out and warred against the Philistines, broke down the wall of Gath and the walls of Jemnah and the walls of Ashdod, and he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and the Mennonites. And the Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah. And his fame extended to the borders of Egypt, for he became very strong. So Uzziah was one who attacked Philistia, got the people back, punished them for it. It happened again during the reign of Hezekiah. We're not going to take time to read that, but it's in 2 Kings 18, verse 8. And there was another attack by Sennacherib, by Assyria. Also in Isaiah 20, and verse 1. Any one of these could be the one that Amos had in mind. They all came well before the one by Sennacherib, Israel was basically collapsed by that time. But the other two came beforehand. Another prophecy was against Tyre. And starting with verse 9 in Amos chapter 1. For three transgressions of Tyre and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels. When you read the accounts in 2 Kings and in the Chronicles about the attack, it sounds like it was all the Philistines doing it. What we find out is there was actually a conspiracy. Tyre was helping behind the scenes as well. And it, like I said, when we read over in Psalms, we find out that it was a group of nations all working together to accomplish this. But there are other mentions of this as well. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 47. Jeremiah refers to this conspiracy between the Philistines and those up in Tyre and Sidon. Jeremiah 47 verse 4 says, on account of the day that is coming to destroy the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every ally that is left. For the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines and the remnant of the coastline of Kaphtor. Also, there is a mention in Joel. Joel chapter 3 and verse 4. Moreover, what you are to me, O Tyre and Sidon, all the regions of Philistia, you are rendering to me a recompense. But if you do not recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense upon your head. They were plotting. They were working together. God said, you better straighten out, because otherwise I'm going to do what you did right back. And so he says that this was to be done. They didn't honor the covenant that was made between David and Solomon. And Tyre was going to be destroyed, and was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army. The next one that's mentioned is Edom. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke his punishment, because he pursued his brothers with the sword, while he stifled his compassions. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Tenon, and I will consume the citadels of Boaz. Here again we have a problem. Edom is technically closely related to Israel. Ishmael and Isaac were brothers. And yet, the two nations never got along with each other. There never was really peace between Edom and Israel. They were constantly looking for ways to harass. And basically what God is saying, you know, I'm tired of this. Because you would not live in peace, I'm going to put an end to this. Over in Psalm 137, talks about this problem. Psalm 137 and verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, to his very foundations. You can just basically imagine any time Israel had a problem, Edom was sitting on the sidelines cheering for the opposite team. They just couldn't wait for someone to destroy Israel so they could take over the territory. The next one is mentioned is Ammon. And it's for their treatment that they are being punished. Thus says the Lord, for the three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke his punishment, because they ripped open pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rehoboth, and it will consume her citadels, and war cries on the day of battle, and storms on the day of tempest. Their king will go into exile, and he and his princes together, says the Lord. So it was because of their unusual cruelty. They wanted to enlarge their borders. How did they decide to do it? They attacked and killed the women and children. Not as many people, more empty spots, easier to move in. But God was going to take care of that problem. He saw too that they received in kind. Going to Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49. Starting with verse 1, it says, concerning the sons of Ammon, thus says the Lord, does Israel have no sons? Has he no heirs? Why then has Malcolm taken possession of Gad, and his people settled in his cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will carry a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah, the sons of Ammon. And it will become a desolate heap, and her towns will be set on fire. Then Israel will take possession of her possessions, says the Lord. They were looking to enlarge their borders by depopulating Israel. God says, I'm going to take care of this problem, and Israel is going to end up occupying Ammon's territory. The Moabites, in chapter 2, starting with verse 1, says, thus the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke his punishment, because he burned the bones of the kings of Edom to lime. And I will set fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kirioth, and Moab will die amid tumult with war cries and the sound of trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay her, all her princes with him, says the Lord. Exactly what went on is left to a lot of speculation, but because it says they burnt the king down to the line, is one of the speculations that probably is true, and why people are so upset is that he used it to plaster the walls. He not only killed somebody, he burned the body and then used the ashes from the body to plaster walls. And they saw that as a desecration of the dead. And God said, I'm going to take care of this problem. Then he turns to Judah, showing that God is impartial here. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke his punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah and will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Judah is not going to get away with this. While most of Amos is focused on Israel, what God is saying is that Judah is not going to get away with this particular punishment or from their sins. They have been following lies. And what is being meant by that is he's talking about idolatry. Take a look at Psalms 40 in verse 4. Psalm 40, and in verse 4, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to whose lips have lapsed into falsehood. The falsehood of idolatry, the praise of those who are not really gods. Judah was going to fall into idolatry, and God was going to punish them. In Hosea chapter 8, Hosea chapter 8 and verse 14 is again mentioned. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire on his cities that it may consume his palatial dwellings. God promised, I'm going to burn it in fire as punishment. And you notice, if you notice, almost every one of these nations, God mentions fire as part of the destruction. He was going to cleanse, purge the sins out of these nations. But the big focus is on Israel, starting with verse 6. It says, for thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke his punishment, because they sell the righteous for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the heads of the helpless, and turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them. Though his height was like the height of cedars, he was strong as oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you into the wilderness 40 years, and you might take possession of the land of the Amorites. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazirites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazirites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down beneath you, as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Take a look what he's saying. They sold their own people. Basically, he's charging them. They took bribes. And oftentimes for a paltry amount, just for a pair of sandals, not in a full set of shoes. Cheap footwear. Sold whole people for that. They took everything from the poor. He said they're even panting after the dust in the poor's head. They want everything. They did injustice. There was prostitution, incestuous prostitution. There was idolatrous feasting, financed by the poor and those unjustly fined. They use all that money to go feast at the gods' houses, the false gods. In fact, take a look at Exodus 22 and verse 26. Exodus 22 and verse 26. If you ever take your neighbor's coat as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For it is his only covering, it is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? Notice that it says they took the cloaks and they're using them as padding for their benches, and while they're worshiping their idols at feasts. They were not following God's laws. They're making the life of God's people miserable. And something had to be done. God points out, he's destroyed mightier nations. And what he's basically saying, hey, Israel, you're an easy target. I took down a lot bigger nations than you before. And he also reminds them of who they are and where they came from. And he's basically saying, I gave this to you and I can take it away. There was going to be no escaping this. No matter how you looked at it, there was just no way to get away. Because God was going to destroy them. What follows then, starting with chapter 3 into chapter 6, are three sermons. We had 8 prophecies, now we have 3 sermons. They all start out, hear this word. First one's chapter 3. And if we want to summarize it, I'm not going to take time to read all of it, but if you want to summarize what Amos is saying, is they really ought to fear. Remember we start off with the lion roaring on the hillside? When you hear a lion roaring nearby, the prudent thing to do is to get scared. Not to keep going on as if nothing happened. In verse 8 of chapter 3, it says that a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? God spoke. God said this is what's going to happen. You better start trembling in your boots. You ought to. It'd be a sensible thing to do. He then points out that this punishment is perfectly deserved. Looking at verse 9 and 10, it says, proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod, and on the citadels of the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressions in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. Those who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. Imagine what God's saying. These people don't even know how to do right. He calls in the foreign nations, Egypt, Philistia. Look at this. In other words, it's so clear that even people that don't follow God can see that these people don't know how to do right. And God says, I am going to destroy. Again, starting with verse 11, therefore says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord, just as a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel's dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with a corner of a bed and a corner of a couch. There's not going to be much left. Just like the shepherd who comes across the lion eating up a lamb, he might get a piece of the lamb back, but he's not going to get the whole thing. Israel's going to be wiped out. Then the next sermon starts in chapter 4, and again it starts out, hear this word. And the topic of the chapter is basically, you know what, they're not going to change. We had a wonderful lesson about repentance this morning. The problem that God's saying here is, they're not listening. They're not going to change. The rich are oppressing the poor, and they're going to be taken away. Starting with verse 1, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when you will take away, they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. And you'll go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you'll be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. What's fascinating is that this is almost literally true. There are pictures in Assyria of Israelite captives being led out with hooks through their bottom lip. God said, you think you're going to treat the poor this way? Just wait until what I treat you for what you're doing. God punished their idolatry with successively greater punishments. And the problem was they never returned to God. I'm going to start with verse 4. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. Offer thanks offerings for which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings and make them known. For so you love to do, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord your God. Be religious all you want. It's not going to change anything. Verse 6, but I gave you also cleanness of teeth in your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you would not return to me, declares the Lord. Further, I withheld the rains from you while there was still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain upon one city, and another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, another part would not be would be dried up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and caterpillars was devouring your many gardens and vineyards and fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague upon you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword among, along with your captive horses. And I made a stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew through Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Punishment upon punishment. Situation getting worse and worse, and it would not turn back to God. And thus God says, it's time to face me. Therefore I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes the dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. You're about to meet your maker. Get ready. Starting with chapter 5 is another sermon. It's basically a message saying, seek God before it's too late. God's going to do this. But if they would just seek out, and that's what the first 15 verses of chapter 5 are about, they would just seek out God and righteousness. If they would lament for the destruction that is coming from verses 16 to 20, they would mourn about it, then perhaps God would change, not the fact that the punishment is going to come, but God basically says, you know, I'll lessen it a little bit. You've done too much not to be punished, but I'll lessen it a little bit. But the point is, with the last part of it from chapter 5, verse 21, down to the rest of chapter 6, God has rejected whatever they tried because they would not put their heart into it. And he sent them, it would send them into captivity. The last three chapters of of Amos are five visions. So we had eight prophecies, three sermons, and now we have five visions. They're interrupted, by the way. But the first vision is that of locusts. It starts in chapter 7, verse 1. Thus says the Lord God showed me. And each one of these visions start the same way. And behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it was finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he's small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, says the Lord. God prepares a judgment. He's going to wipe out the vegetation in the land. And it's because Amos says, God, that's just too much. God says, okay, I'll wait. The next one is that of vision of fire. Thus says the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep, and it began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? And the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, says the Lord God. God prepares even a greater punishment. But because of Amos' plea, there is mercy again. But then we get to the third vision. It says, then he showed me, behold, the Lord was standing on a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, I have a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel way to the lays. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Basically, what you have is a vision of a wall. And up on top, God's holding a plumb line to see that wall straight. And he says, no, it's out of kilter. And he's basically saying, don't even bother pleading. This has to be taken care of. This needs to be torn down, be rebuilt right. What's interesting is when this vision is given, one of the idol priests takes offense to this particular prophecy. And starting in verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from his land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away from the land of Judah, or flee to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. No longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is the sanctuary of the king and the royal residence. We don't want your type of prophecies here. You're all doom and gloom. Just go away. Nobody wants to hear what you want to say. That's when Jeremiah says, or Amos basically says, hey, I didn't ask for this job. I'm just a herdsman. I grow figs. God told me to say this. I'm saying it. See, the rejection of the message just makes matters worse, and it won't stop it. In fact, it says in verse 16, now hear the word of the Lord, you who are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city, your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, and your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from his land to exile. You're not stopping this. And oh, by the way, because you try to oppose this, it's going to be worse for you and your family. The last two visions is that of summer fruit. It actually takes the whole of chapter 8. What it's talking about is you get the last of the summer fruit at the end of the season. And basically what God is saying, you know, Israel's ripe for punishment. Just like you get the last basket of fruit. This is just the right time to punish Israel. And the reason stated in chapter 8, starting with verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy, who do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, so that the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and the cheat with dishonest scale, so as to buy the helpless for money, the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. When is worship time going to get over? Because I got to get out there and make some money by exploiting the poor. You can tell where the priorities are at. They really don't care about God. But God cares. And then starting with chapter 8, verse 7 down through 15, God talks about what he's going to do about their sins. But I want to focus on verse 11 through 13. Amos 8, starting with verse 11, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I'll send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They'll go and to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst, as were those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. God's saying, I'm going to wipe you out, and you know what? I'm going to stop talking to you. There's going to be a famine in the land. He's basically referring to that period of years of silence. I'm so fed up with you, I'm not even going to talk to you anymore. 400 years God didn't talk to Israel. The last chapter, chapter 9, is a vision of a stricken doorpost. God appears in the idol temple in Bethel, and he commands that the door be broken. He tells him to take a sword and just strike the doorpost. And what do you do? If you think about how you build a building, and somebody went up there and just struck the door right across the top of the threshold, the whole wall would collapse. And what he's saying here is that he's going to seal off all routes of escape. Remember, he said, I'm going to do this, and you're not going to get away with this. He appears in the temple, idol temple, and he strikes the doorpost to say, collapse that exit. You're trapped in here. There is nowhere to escape from God. In fact, start with verse 2. For they'll dig into Sheol, and from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that has slain them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. God says, I don't care where you go to hide, I'm getting you. You can even volunteer to go be captives in the enemy nation beforehand, and I'm still going to hunt you down. God's mad. This is what God's going to do about their sins. God has the power to destroy. But he mentions in chapter 9, starting with verse 5 down to 10, he will still then leave Judah to escape for a while. But before he ends the whole thing, this relentless statement, I will destroy you. You're not going to escape. It ends starting at verse 11. But in that day I'll rise up the fallen booth of David, and the wall of his breaches, I'll also raise up his ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be uprooted from out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Despite the destruction, despite all that God's going to do in punishment, he says, I'm going to bring you back. And you think you're prosperous now? The scripture says, you know, a sower going out and sowing seed. The harvesters are walking right behind them, and he can't sow the seed fast enough for people harvesting. Things are going to be bountiful. They're going to be plentiful. There's everything that possibly could want. But first they're going to have to be punished because they need to change. And they wouldn't listen any other way. We need to think about that today in our lives. Do we live a life where God tries to get our attention, to warn us that we ought to change our ways? Do we live a life that ignores him? Now, one day this world will be destroyed. God's declared it. It's not going to change his mind. And God's not going to come along someday and say, you know what? I'm going to leave this world here after all. God says it's going to go away. The question, are we prepared to meet our Maker? Are we prepared to face God in judgment? Hope you'll think about these things this night. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, I'd like to praise the brethren on your behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song to us.